Okay. So we're now in the crucifixion narrative. We've looked at Pilate for a couple of weeks. Pilate was really, you know, a typical corrupt politician, but actually trying to let Jesus go. And he just let these religious leaders bowl him over. He was concerned about his job and he was concerned about a riot starting. And so he said, fine. And so now we get to the point where he just turns Jesus over. So this is John 19, 16 through 22. John 19, 16 through 22. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. So he then, that is Pilate, then handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So he, Pilate, handed Jesus over to, well, the Roman soldiers, but when it says he handed him over to them, it was he handed Jesus over to the will of these religious leaders. That's how Luke puts it. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called Place of a Skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So obviously this is outside the city, and the writer of the Hebrews points that out, that Jesus went outside the city and suffered for us. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. So, you know, I just looked at the fact I was taking this passage apart, and there's one thing that I didn't comment on below. So I'm gonna say something about it right now so that I don't forget. The inscription, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, is written in three languages. What are the three languages? Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Hebrew was the language of not just the Jews. Their actual vernacular was Aramaic. But Hebrew was the language of religion. Latin was the language of the law, right? It was the language of Rome. And Greek was the language of culture. So, you know, while there are plenty of multilingual, bilingual people in our country, we really don't have that breakdown. Everything is pretty much English, English, and English. Right? So for a long time in the history of the church, Latin was the language of religion, right? And Latin is also used in medicine, right? Latin is kind of the language of culture. It was the language of religion. It sort of took over. But what you have here is the secular culture was the Greco-Roman world, all right, or the non-Jewish culture. But you're in Jerusalem, you're in Judea, and so the language of religion is Hebrew. So Pilate wants to make sure that all the bases are covered. He wants to make sure that everybody reads on this inscription what Jesus has been convicted of. Now we're going to get to that. But I forgot to put that in my notes down here, so I'm covering that up front, all right? So we come now to the most well-attested incident in history. This is the central event in human history. It's the crux of human history. The Son of God became a man, not just to show us how we should live and then go back to heaven and say, now I leave it to you guys, do what I told you to do. But he came to earth to die for our sins. That's why Jesus came to earth, to die and to rise and to purchase our redemption. That's why Jesus came. That's why it's the fulcrum of history. Jesus split time, right? So we've tried to erase that in the West now. Now we say BCE and CE. I call that BS, right? The reason that there is BCE and CE is because Jesus came to earth. It's actually BC, which means before Christ. And AD, we might misunderstand that to mean after death, as in after the death of Christ, but that's not what it is. It's two letters that come from Latin, Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord. So the calendar splits at the birth of Christ. Or really, actually, more accurately, it splits at the point where Jesus was presented in the temple on the eighth day when he was circumcised. Isn't that interesting? Okay. But what I'm saying is the fulcrum of history is Jesus Christ. And the reason he came is the cross. Don't be confused by anybody who says anything else, right? He was not just a great religious teacher. He was not some, you know, confused Jewish rabbi. He wasn't a political revolutionary. You heard it said a couple of studies ago in John chapter 18. He's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The literal response from Jesus is, "You say." And then he says, "I came to testify to the truth." And that's when Pilate says, "What is truth?" But Jesus also said, in that same context, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That doesn't sound very political to me. In fact, I know it's not. He said, "If it were," that is, "if my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would be fighting." The only follower that tried to fight was Peter, and Jesus rebuked him. All right. I've heard people make these arguments. You know, there's a Muslim purported scholar about, I don't know, maybe 5 or so years ago named Riza Aslan that tried to cast Jesus as a zealot. Jesus the zealot, the political revolutionary. Nothing could be further from the truth. Okay. Jesus wasn't gentle. Jesus, meek and mild, who just, you know, spouted out aphorisms and, you know, philosophical sayings and, you know, morals for you to think about and possibly keep. No, he came to earth to die for your sins, which means I sin. You sin. The wages of sin is death. You pay or he pays. What do you want? Okay. He was delivered up for our transgressions, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4. And he was raised up because of our justification. That's why we overcome, all right? So now Jesus is glorified. He called it being glorified by being lifted up, which is an actual word that's used in Greek. And it refers to being raised up on a cross. But just like you would assume, even in English usage, it could mean that you were raised up in social status. Well, he wanted us to understand both of those things when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto me," right? That's John 12:32. So now he is lifted up and he glorifies the cross, a hideous instrument of death. Normally these curtains are closed, but now you can see my cross up there, okay? Not unlike that one right there. And I'm telling you, I've carried that a bunch of times out there to the square when we've done our Easter service, and it ain't light. That thing is heavy and it's brutal. I have to cable it down when I put it in my truck or when I put it out there. I'm worried if our kids are around it and it falls on one of them, it'll kill them. It's that heavy. So I'm like always, I've got, you know, eye bolts that are screwed into that cross so that I can cable it down and make sure that the cross is so ungainly, right? It's not stable at all. That's why they dropped it into a hole, right? So that you could have stability to it because it's top heavy by nature, right? So this is very interesting. Here is an assessment a statement, I guess we would say, by Beasley Murray from the Word Biblical Commentary. He said, and this is referring to verse 16, where it just says Pilate gave him over to them to crucifixion. The usual formula for sentence to crucifixion was "ibis in crucem," you shall go to the cross. Yet none of the Gospels record Pilate saying that. None of the four Gospels record Pilate saying that. They all say that Jesus was delivered up or delivered over. Okay? So they just say that the governor handed Jesus over to them, or as Luke records it, he handed Jesus over to their will, as in the religious leader's will. John has taken pains to show that Pilate sought to set Jesus free. So perhaps the governor wasn't even willing to make the legal pronouncement of Jesus' condemnation. He simply delivered Jesus over to be crucified as the religious leadership demanded. Now, the word for he handed him over or delivered him over or delivered him up is the Greek word perilabon. And B.F. Westcott says this, the word perilabon may serve to recall the phrase at the beginning of the gospel. Well, it's been a long time ago since we looked at the prologue at the beginning. His own received him not. That's the word perilabon. They didn't receive him. They didn't. It's a negation of that word, but it's the same word. The Jews received Christ from the hands of the Roman governor for death. They did not receive from him the teaching of their own prophets for life. They received him and crucified him, though the Roman soldiers were their instruments. The act was theirs even while they carried it out by the hand of lawless men, which is the way Peter puts it in the first gospel sermon in Acts. Commentator George R. Beasley Murray provides a summary of the comparison and contrast between John and the Synoptic Gospels. So when I was in college, I took a class called The Life and Teachings of Christ. I'm a junior in college. I am excited about growing and learning and becoming more fluent in the scripture and understanding what Jesus did for us, the life and teachings of Christ. What would that tell you? Wow, that's what I want to learn about. Yeah, so it was taught by this professor who was a critical scholar, and all he talked about the whole time was the quote-unquote synoptic problem. That is, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, are parallel accounts. But there are differences among them. And so there is a critical study of that. And we never really got to the life and teachings of Christ. We just looked at all these critical scholars and how they just tore things down. And I thought, why am I even in this class? This is not helping. This is why a lot of ministers go to college or more accurately or more often go to seminary, and instead of building their faith, it tears their faith down. Nonsense, man. I've never found that to be the case. The more I study the word, sure, it raises questions. Okay? But I always try to present those things to you all. And I want to show you that although there are differences among the synoptic gospels, but in our situation here, there are plenty of differences between John and the synoptics. But as I've told you before, John was aware and knew that people were aware of the synoptics, and he wasn't trying to write another synoptic gospel. He was writing the gospel from his perspective as an eyewitness, and he presented it differently, and he presented different things that these other writers did not present. He's not dependent upon them at all. But here's an example. Beasley Murray covers the differences, right? He writes, a comparison of the accounts of the death of Jesus in the fourth gospel, that's John, with those in the synoptic gospels may well give two surprises. First, that they have so much in common. And second, that John omits so many features that are in the other gospels, yet has striking features that are not in them. The most important elements in Mark, but not in John, are, and bear in mind, Mark is the core of both Matthew and Luke. Most scholars believe Mark was the first, the earliest gospel written, as early as the late 40s AD. John is probably written, it could have been written as early as just before the destruction of the temple, but most writers, most commentators, most scholars believe that John was likely written in the 90s, okay, before Revelation. Revelation is written in the mid to late 90s. John is likely written in the early 90s, okay? So the most important elements in Mark, the earliest gospel, but not in John, the latest gospel, are the mocking of Jesus by the passerby and by the chief priests and scribes, the darkness over the land, the cry of desolation, that's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the tearing of the curtain of the temple, the centurion's confession upon the death of Jesus, surely this was the Son of God or a Son of God. These are common to Matthew also. Luke adds a few points. The weeping women on the way to Golgotha, the prayer of Jesus for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The conversion of the two, the conversation, not conversion, of the two crucified with Jesus and the repentance of one, that's in Luke, and the mourning of the crowd standing by. John's own special features include the inscription on the cross, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and the controversy that it caused. His scripture quotations, the care of Jesus for his mother, the last cry from the cross to Telestai, it is finished, and the piercing of his side, that's it, that's John, but nowhere else. It is evident that as in his account of the ministry of Jesus, the evangelist, again, that's John, has been very selective in his story of the death of Jesus, as he made choice of seven signs. So John says at the end, there are many other signs that Jesus performed, which are not in this book, okay? He only records seven, and he organizes the first half of his book around those seven. Remember, beginning with the turning of the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, and concluding with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. As he made choice of seven signs and made much of their significance, so he is concentrated on a few features in the tradition that he received of Jesus' death, which appeared to him most significant. Now, this fella doesn't think that an eyewitness wrote this, and I think that's poppycock, okay? He's not concentrating on what's handed over to him. He was an eyewitness. In fact, he was the only one of the 12 standing at the foot of the cross during this whole thing. That's why he brings in features, as this fellow calls them, right? He brings in facts that the others don't contain. Luke was a historian. He interviewed people, okay? And so he brings in a lot of information that Matthew and Mark don't have, even though Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark recorded the preaching of Peter, who was an eyewitness, but none of those people were at the foot of the cross. John was, and we'll get to that. All right, then it says he went out carrying his own cross. So although Jesus went out from the praetorium, okay, where he was turned over for crucifixion, he was not able to continue on what we call the Via Dolorosa, the way of tears on the way to Golgotha, to the cross. But he must have fallen under its weight as they left the city gates. So Matthew 27:32 indicates that it was at this point as he left the city that they conscripted a man to come and carry his cross, either with him or for him, a man from Cyrene named Simon. This man was coming in from the country, Mark and Luke both say, which lends even more credence to the supposition that the place where Jesus fell was outside the city gates. So this, again, this is how we coordinate these stories, okay? He went out carrying his own cross. So the skeptic is going to say, well, see, there's a contradiction. John says he carried his own cross, and the synoptics say that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross for him. But if you look at the language and you look at what's going on, it becomes evident that you can correlate these accounts. When you understand how brutally Jesus was beaten, then it becomes very, very clear that at some point or at several points, he simply could not carry the weight of this thing by himself. So here's a man, they get outside the city gates and they see this guy that's coming in from the country. He wasn't in the city yet. They see him. Hey, you, come over here. Get over here. You're going to carry this guy's cross. Now, he may have carried it for Jesus or he may have carried it with Jesus. The language doesn't lend us or help us to understand that. If you look at the Passion of the Christ, I think it's pretty accurate when it concerns that. Jesus keeps falling, right? The Roman soldiers are brutal, and they do. They get this Simon of Cyrene, who's a pretty big guy. And in the way Mel Gibson frames it, and I think that it's from the text, it's perfectly acceptable that you know, Jesus is on one side and Simon is on the other side. He's actually helping to bear the weight to get it up there. So he carries it to this place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. So what is the other name that you hear used for the place of Jesus' crucifixion? There's a lot of churches called by this name. Starts with a C. How about Calvary? There you go. I heard Lige up there. You've heard Calvary, right? Have you heard of Calvary? Okay. There's a hymn that has that in it. Well, that's the Latin for the word skull. It just comes from that word. Okay. So that's why we hear that word Calvary. So I'm giving you all kinds of interesting information tonight. Now, Pilate also wrote an inscription, and this is what takes up the rest of this account, and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. All right, so I have a question for you. In a lot of Catholic iconography, okay, specifically when you see a crucifix, you got Jesus on the cross, there's a little plaque on these icons above Jesus' head. I-N-R-I. Have you ever wondered what that meant? It's those four words in Latin, okay? Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Jesus Nazarenus, Rex Iaiduoi, all right? Judea, Jews, okay? So Jesus is Jesus, Nazarenus is of Nazareth, Rex is the Latin for king, R, and Iudaioi is for Jews. So there's what the inri means. Aren't you happy you came tonight? You're just getting all kinds of fun information here. Jesus was being crucified at the behest of his own people for being their king, which he actually was. That's a cruel irony, isn't it? Craig Keener writes, the charge posted above Jesus' head reveals the irony of the situation. Jesus is executed for being king of Israel, though the leaders of his own people reject his kingship. That's why they want Pilate to rewrite the plaque to say, no, he said that. That's why we're having him crucified, because he said that. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. You wanted me to crucify him because if I didn't, I'd be committing treason against the emperor. You want to say that Jesus is committing treason against the emperor. So he's the king of the Jews, and we're crucifying the king of the Jews. You got what you wanted, right? Yeah. Jesus went willingly, in spite of this, because he came to earth not to be served as a king would be, but what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, and this is what I just said, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather he said, I am the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So there's both cynicism and cruelty here on the part of Pilate. The Jews have rejected Jesus as their king, but Pilate is crucifying him because he is a king in contradiction and competition with Caesar, even though Pilate didn't believe that that was a threat because Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, because if it was, his followers would be fighting. Pilate hated the Jews, and so he sought to shame them with his charge. I kind of wrote what I thought Pilate might be thinking. This is just me. Just imagine this is Pilate. You say he is not your king, but only claim to be. But I am crucifying your true king. He is the one that your own people received just 5 days ago with accolades. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the king of the Israel. You cannot have it both ways, Jews. Either I am crucifying him because he's a threat to Caesar as king of Israel, or he's a harmless pretender. That's what I would imagine Pilate would think, something like that. At least if I was Pilate, that's kind of where I would be coming from. Next passage, John 19:23-30. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and the tunic also. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. Pause as I think about this because I don't want to forget it. That's a gross inaccuracy in the Passion of the Christ, the movie. You've just got these drunk soldiers and they grab Jesus' tunic. So the tunic is like it's almost be like sort of a dress with arms. So that's the way we would look at it, right? There are no pants and separate legs and whatnot. And it would go all the way down to the feet. But it's one piece. The whole thing is woven in one piece. Well, in the Passion of the Christ, they just like tear it apart. They're like, yeah, rah! I'm like, have you read the Bible? You know? And it's significant because it fulfills a prophecy, as we'll see in just a moment. In fact, yeah. This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So that's four people, right? His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These four women were there. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's the one writing this gospel, there's a fifth person standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty," or "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, which we believe was to loosen his lips so that he could say this last statement loudly, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, John spends no time giving details about the process of nailing Jesus to the cross and raising it up. Really, neither do the synoptics. Anyone reading the gospel in the first century, however, would be familiar with the excruciating and humiliating process. For the benefit of the contemporary reader, that's us, some additional detail is warranted. The Gospels contain the most information about crucifixion, so that's about as much as we know, but we don't know these other things unless you are able to dig into the history. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of that right now from commentator Leon Morris. He offers a detailed description. So I have often given these details, but he provides it in such a concise format that I thought I would just read what he said here. Leon Morris said, "Crucifixion was a shameful thing, and the writers of antiquity do not dwell on it. There was some variety in crucifixion. A good deal depended on the whims and the sadism of the executioners. Sometimes a single stake was used. It'd be just like a pole, and they would be crucified on it like that. Or the cross might be in the shape of an X or a Y. You can understand that, the shape of an X. One leg goes out this way, one leg goes out this way, one arm this way, one arm this way. And you've got people that fight over these things. Oh, the cross is just wrong. It should have looked like blah, blah, blah. They were all used. Calm down. Right? This is like we're going to have these huge theological debates just because you need to have, be an iconoclast and have different symbols. Okay? There might be a cross beam at the top of a vertical stake, like a T, which was called the crux commissa or patibulata, or lower down, which was called the crux immissa or capitata. That's the standard cross that we associate with Jesus' crucifixion, that cross right there, okay? The victim was fastened to the cross with either cords or nails, the nails being driven through the wrists or forearms, not the hands, which could not sustain the weight of the body or it would tear free. And there were actually tests done on this where they took corpses and they nailed a nail through their hand and tried to suspend them, right? And it just tears through the hand, right? So for quite some time, most scholars would agree with Leon Morris here that the idea of the hand extended all the way to the wrist and they would put the nail right here at the base of the hand, which would be excruciatingly painful. Okay. We also have this statement coming from John that not a bone of his would be broken. If you drive a nail through your hand, you're going to have several bones broken. These are little bones. Okay. And they're pretty close together. But right here at the base of the wrist, where you've got the radius and the ulna that come together, these are two bones. And there is a large hole right in between them filled with muscle and gristle. So you can drive a nail right there, and guess what? It's going to stop at the hand, and it's going to hold it in place. Pretty terrible when you think of what Jesus went through, isn't it? The crossbeam was fixed so that the victim's feet were off the ground, but not necessarily very high off the ground, but they needed to be suspended for this to work. Now, this is the first time I've seen this in a scholarly publication. I used to take our teenagers to a conference. The teenagers from my first youth group, First Baptist Church of the Colony, they loved conferences, man. And there was this guy named Dawson McAllister. And this is pretty much before all y'all's time. But man, they loved to go to Dawson. And Dawson gave this detail. And I have not really repeated it that often because although I respected him as a Bible teacher, he wasn't a scholar, but this is the first time I've encountered this, okay? So we know about their hands being, you know, nailed or their wrists being nailed to the cross, but listen to this, okay? There was a horn-like projection, the sedile or sedecula, on which the crucified person could rest some of his weight. Basically, it's like a little sharp seat that you could rest your butt on, right? But very, very painful to do. So as Morris says here, this was meant to relieve, was meant not to relieve the sufferer, but to prolong the agony. And then he quotes another commentator that says, quote, it represented the acme of the torturer's art, atrocious physical sufferings, length of torment, ignominy, the effect on the crowd gathered to witness the long agony of the crucified. Nothing could be more horrible than the sight of this living body breathing, seeing, hearing, still able to feel, and yet reduced to the state of a corpse by forced immobility and absolute helplessness. Stripped of his clothing, unable even to brush away the flies that fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourging, exposed to the insults and curses of people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others. The remains of a man crucified in Jerusalem at roughly the same time as Jesus have been found. This is archaeological evidence. In these remains, the legs were bent, twisted so that the calves were parallel to the crossbeam. So that would mean here's the crossbeam here, and you have one calf on one side and one calf on the other side. So we normally associate Jesus' crucifixion with one foot on top of the other and a nail being driven through both feet. But in this, and this, again, there was a variety of ways these Roman soldiers did this, okay? But in this instance, there's a foot on either side, okay, of the crossbeam, and there are nails driven through each foot, okay? The legs have been broken. One simply fractured, the other shattered. So we see this in our account. It is not certain what actually caused the death of the crucified. Both the circulation and the respiration would have been affected. And this in a body already weakened by the vicious flogging that was the normal preliminary and now subject to prolonged exposure. One suggestion is that the combination of these things would bring on heart failure. Another possibility is brain damage caused by a reduced supply of blood reaching it, or the effect on the lungs so reduced the air supply that the victim suffocated in the end. And this is what I have often cited as the cause of death for crucifixion. Again, this is at another conference I was at some point in time. I had always understood that when a victim of crucifixion was hanging, right, They could support themselves on their crucified feet briefly, but then they would drop back down again. Well, every time they hang, their chest collapses in on their lungs. So I had always thought, well, that means they can't breathe in. Interestingly, one individual presented the possibility that it was not, that wasn't the most difficult part of the respiration limitation, but they couldn't breathe out. Okay? So what they would do is they would raise up on their feet in order to breathe in and then collapse, but they couldn't breathe out. So what happens when you can't breathe out? What happens when you hold your breath? Starts turning into toxic carbon dioxide, right? So you have to, you not only have to raise up in order to breathe in, you have to raise up in order to breathe out. So there's this horrible repetitive process of having to raise up in order to exhale and then inhale and then back down again, and you can't. So every time Jesus makes a statement on the cross, it takes an incredible amount of effort. It's hard enough for this corpse-like victim to just breathe. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to speak? So you've got essentially carbon dioxide built up in your lungs. You raise up. Oh, you can barely speak like that. You've got to hold yourself up, take in a breath, say something, take in another breath, and then drop down. Jesus said seven things on the cross. That means every single one of those was important. He wasn't just having conversations, okay? And we'll get to that in a moment. Then the text says, talks about, they divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. This is why the soldiers divided his garments into four piles. There were obviously four soldiers. And then they gambled for the tunic. Okay. Well, the soldiers unwittingly fulfilled biblical prophecy, even though they only followed their own greedy desires for a little profit. Psalm 22:18 predicted this regarding Messiah. And the psalm was written 1,000 years before this. Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1 in the Synoptics when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how this psalm, this messianic psalm, begins. Okay? However, we get down to Psalm 22:18, and it makes this statement. They divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. Okay. So it's very interesting. Throughout the Passion narrative, we see people following their own free will, but fulfilling exactly what God had planned. Things like the triumphal entry, Judas' betrayal, gambling for Jesus' clothing, the soldiers refusing to break the bones of Jesus. This all demonstrates God's use of foreknowledge and precise placement of people in positions to fulfill prophecy without any abridgment of the free will of the actors. We talked about this a bit when we looked at Judas. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. God didn't force Judas to do anything. Yet, Judas did precisely what the Lord knew he would do, and he fulfilled prophecy in so doing by betraying Jesus. Okay? This demonstrates God's use of foreknowledge and precise placement of people. Okay, I already said that. No one was forced to do anything. You need to understand that. Yet each person fulfilled the prophecy. Here are two proverbs from Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So you can do exactly what you want to do, but you ain't fooling God, because he's already planned ahead of you. Now, here's where that's good. If you belong to Jesus, you can't screw up your life. Did you hear me? All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You might say, no, I already made these mistakes. I already did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. I got so many disasters going on, or I have a past and it's chasing me down and I can't deal with it. Listen, man, this is you. This is Jesus. You need to be in Christ. And what you're going to find is he already knew you were going to do all that. And he died on the cross for all of that. He didn't say, well, my goodness, you've just gone beyond now. I can't deal with any of this anymore. No, when he forgives you, he forgives everything you did do, everything you are doing and need to repent of, and everything you will do, or you would never make it to heaven. That's what the cross is all about. And when you realize that, it makes you so grateful that you don't want to do anything bad anymore, right? You want to change your life, and you want to let him help you do it. And then there's this out of the Proverbs. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So a lot, you know, that's like rolling the dice. That would seem to be random. But God knew what the number was going to be before it came up, and he already made a plan in advance. So get your life in the hand of the man from Galilee. That's what you got to do. All right. That's an old song. You're free to decide your future, but you're not free of the consequences of your decisions because the Lord knows and has planned in advance. This is why those who believe and follow Jesus can be assured that everything will be all right no matter what. Romans 8:28. All right. So next section here, next verse. Now, beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, and I'll talk about what he said in just a moment. Man, am I not going to get through all this? So frustrating. Okay. This is really good because I had never made this association or this assumption, but I think this commentator is right. Okay. Did you know that there is a very real possibility that his mother's sister, Mary's sister, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, was John, the beloved disciple's mother? John, the disciple that's writing this. So if, and we, this is Salome that we're talking about. Her name is not used here, but it's used in the synoptics. Hang on. So I'm going to let you, you guys have families, right? My family's so divided. I don't know, you know, relationships very well, but I know these relationships. Okay. My, you know, friends growing up, and this is the case for a lot of kids, their friends are their cousins. Who are your cousins? So either your dad's brother or sister, their kids, or your mom's brother or sister, their kids. Are you getting this? If Salome was Mary's sister, and if Salome, and we know she was James and John of Zebedee's mother, then that means Jesus and John were what? They were cousins. Whoa! What the what? It explains a bunch of stuff. Now, it's not rock solid. I wouldn't base, you know, a point of theology on it. But this guy that came up with this, B.F. Westcott, is a highly regarded scholar from the 19th century. I'm going to read what he says so you won't think it's just Pastor D, you know, coming up with this idea. Two pairs of women are distinguished. The first two, not named, but signified only. His mother and his mother's sister. And the second two, plainly named. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mark mentions among those present Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. So there's three women. There is no doubt as to the identity of Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of James the Less. It seems natural, therefore, to suppose that when two groups of three stand out clearly in the same connection in which two persons are, the same, that the third is also the same. So that the sister of the Lord's mother is Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this near connection of St. John with the mother of the Lord helps explain the incident which follows, which is mother behold your son behold your mother, where Jesus turns care of his mother over to this disciple, right? And it also helps explain why Jesus and John were so close. Very interesting. See, you get all this fun stuff when you come here. So, standing at the foot of the cross where Jesus' mother, Mary, and Salome, who is John's mother and Mary's sister. Next, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, we're like, Mary. It was an extremely common name back then. It really, really was. Okay? So this is not unusual at all. Well, this points out a possible relationship that we've yet to consider, which I just laid out to you. Was John the beloved disciple Jesus' cousin? Westcott, the fellow I just read, thinks so. And this would help explain the close familial relationship between Jesus and young John, including what happens next, which is, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple, John, took her into his own household. You realize Jesus didn't trust his brothers? Jesus had sisters and brothers. He had four brothers. He didn't trust any of them. Why? Because they weren't believers at this point in time. Now, James became a believer. Jude became a believer. Okay? James, the author of the little book at the end of our Bibles. Jude, the author of the really, really little book at the end of our Bibles. The same James, who's the author of that little book, was the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. Right? But at this point, they're not there. Mary's there. And Jesus is the head of the household because Joseph has apparently died some years before, because Joseph is not mentioned at all beyond the birth narratives. Okay? So he's already dead. Jesus trusts John. This tells me a lot. I think the idea that John may have been standing there with his mother, Salome, right? That John and Jesus were close because they were cousins, that Jesus trusted John because John's the only disciple at the foot of the cross. But also, John may have been in a family that had some money, that had some means. Why would I say that? Because John was able to get Peter into the court of the high priest. That's a high socioeconomic status. In fact, that's the highest social status in their culture. So that all explains things. One last thing, though. Jesus cared enough. He's suffering on the cross for the sins of the world, and he cared enough to take care of his own mother. Wow. That's a powerful thought. Okay? So I'm going to get to the rest of this next week, including the very important statement, tetelestai, or it is finished. And we'll go through that, and hopefully we'll get into the resurrection next week. Yes, we are eventually going to get through with John. We really will. Thank you for joining us online.